Well, we're continuing with our study of 2 Thessalonians. The text today is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. For the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, you can tell a good bit about someone by observing their priorities in prayer. Their burdens, their concerns, their desires of their heart will usually come out when they pray. If someone prays, Jesus bless mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa and little Joey, and thank you for my house and for cookies and bless Patches and my fish, who would you assume is praying that prayer? Well, obviously a young child, right? But on the other hand, amid deep heaving sobs, someone prays, "Oh Lord, why? Why so young? You know, I know you're right, but this just doesn't seem fair. Lord, help me. Please, help me." Who would pray that prayer? Obviously, a grieving parent. Paul here lays out a plea for prayer for him and his associates. So let's look at what he asks for, and we can tell something about him as well. He says, "Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." If we read that in the King James Version, it reads, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is among you." Now, when I read that in the King James, I'm immediately reminded of a dear old Christian man that I knew as a kid. George Stief was just a delightful fellow. He had perhaps the strongest Pennsylvania Dutch accent that I had ever heard in all my years growing up there. But whenever he prayed, in every prayer that I ever heard, somewhere in that prayer he would say, "May the word flow and have free course." Always. And then usually he followed that up with a very appropriate statement that says, "Save souls today." And not having worked out of the King James actually since, I don't know, probably the early 70s or so, I didn't recall that translation of this verse. But George was onto something. You know, Paul is asking for prayer that the word would be unhindered, that it would speed ahead, that it would make headway quickly, that it would have free course. That seems to be a characteristic of Paul, because we read in Colossians 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." He doesn't pray to get out of prison. He prays for an open door for the word. But also in Ephesians 6, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now, this needs to be a regular part of our prayers, both in general and specifically. We should pray that the word of God will flow and have free course, as old George used to. Paul's urging us here is not just for the Thessalonians, but also for us. So let's commit to it, to pray that the word would be free and would move ahead rapidly. And we need to pray specifically also that the word would be proclaimed in power here, right here at PEP. Make it a priority, and pray it for other churches too. Pray that it would be so throughout our denomination. And pray for missionaries Again, that the word would speed ahead and be effective wherever it goes along with them. Now, God does his work through the Holy Spirit and through the application of his word. So those who don't know Christ need to hear the word of God proclaimed, and the Spirit needs to take that word and apply it to their heart so that the unregenerate would come to life in Christ, be granted, that life be granted to them. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10, a very familiar passage. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from him? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So a major portion of our prayers needs to focus on this idea, that the word would go out and the Spirit would apply it and bring to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he also wanted the word to be honored or to be glorified. He wants to see it have this profound effect on those who hear it and receive it and embrace it as the truth. That prayer is actually rooted in a promise of God. We read again another very familiar passage back in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That needs to be our prayer also, that God would take his word and accomplish all that he desires with it. Pray for that family member or your neighbor or your coworker, that they would be powerfully impacted by the word of God. Pray that God's word would not return to him empty or void. Pray that the word be honored by all those who hear it. God's word is greatly dishonored in our culture today. There's resistance to it, and in some places, hatred for it. And that needs to be a matter of prayer for all of us. Pray that his word would be honored, glorified. Well, Paul wants the word to go out, but he sees a barrier to that. So he also asks for prayer that we may be delivered from wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul was forced out of the city of Thessalonica because of wicked, evil men who were after him. So this request for prayer that he lays out here comes out of real life experience. He faced it throughout his ministry. And at sundry times and places, the church has faced these same sorts of things at the hands of evil men. Now, it's fascinating that in academia today, where freedom of thought and expression have been heralded for years, that the word of God is now resisted, and those who love that word are shunned, and at times even barred from speaking, depending on the place. And this is supposedly in the land that upholds freedom of expression as a foundational principle. There are many places where people are free to declare all sorts of evil and perverted things, but the word of God is not welcome. We need to be praying for our nation, for our state, for our own local communities. We're in big trouble, and we're not moving in a good direction. So let's hold on to the truth of the Word of God and pray for courage to speak its truth in love, And let's pray that it will flow and have free course, unhindered by wicked men. It's fascinating how many parallels we can find with the first century. Perhaps not in degree, at least here, but the same stuff is here. We really need to believe that we are in some level of spiritual warfare, even here in our own culture. There's a growing resistance against the truth of God, and we need to pray and stand firm, as we were taught back in the end of chapter 2. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. Fascinating study sometime would be to read and contemplate some of the uses of the conjunction but. Tiny little word. But search it out in Scripture, and some of the contrasts you come across are beyond inspiring. For instance, in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath and like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That little conjunction is pretty important when you say, dead in sin, but God. Hopeless and helpless, but God came to us in mercy and grace and made us alive. Romans 3, one of my top favorite sections of Scripture. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths there is ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here it comes. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although through the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Cursed and condemned, but now there is a righteousness from God by faith. We have hope because Christ earned righteousness for us, clearly something we could not do. Well, here, back to our text, he's just commented on how dangerous the world is in its opposition to the things of God and to the gospel of Christ, but the Lord. But the Lord is faithful. Nothing outsmarts him. Nothing overpowers him. He will not pick up or give up on his purpose or his people. The Lord is faithful. The world's a mess, but the Lord is faithful. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Let's say you have a friend, but if you're together with some other kids and those other kids kind of start picking on you or making fun of you or something, and your friend goes right along with them and starts making fun of you too, would you call that a faithful friend? Huh? No, not very faithful. Well, how about if you have a different friend who, when that starts, kids are picking on you, maybe pushing you around a little or something, that friend steps up and defends you and even tries to speak words of kindness to you to make you feel better. Is that a faithful friend? Yeah. Now, in your family, most of the time, family members are going to be faithful friends, but not always, huh? Sometimes they'll pick on you too, right? But who's the most faithful friend of all? Huh? The Lord Jesus is the most faithful friend. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about him, says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend all the time. He will work with you, fight with you, help you in whatever your battles are. So when Paul says here in our text that God is faithful. He's talking about him being a faithful friend to us. And he always will be. Right? Well, there's no one, including Satan himself, that's a match for the omnipotent God of the universe. Notice what he says that this God will do. He says he will guard you. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. He will see to it that the evil one cannot win over you. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't face challenges and difficulties. Many down through the centuries have faced death for the cause of Christ, but their faith wasn't destroyed. Christ didn't lose them. Actually, more Christians are facing persecution now than ever before in the history of the world. Many have died. According to the opendoorsusa.org website, from October 31, 2017, to November 1 of 2018, so 1 year, they have this list that they call the 50 World Watch list of the 50 countries that have the most persecution problems going on. But they say that 245 million Christians are under high levels of persecution during that year. 4,136 Christians were killed during that same year in those 50 countries. 2,625 were detained without trial. They were arrested, sentenced, imprisoned, all during that same year. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked and damaged in some way. 11 countries during that year were on the extreme level for persecution of Christians. 5 years ago, North Korea was the only one. So it's growing, it's intensifying. And our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. So is God guarding them or not? He says here, he'll guard you. Well, yes, he is. And this isn't a promise that our lives will be easy and free from tribulation. No, rather, it's a promise that he will guard our souls and keep us from the destruction of Satan. We will not be lost. We may be dragged through horrendous ordeals in this life, but God will guard and establish us so that we will not fall. Remember, Paul's writing to people who were undergoing persecution right at this moment. They say, God's guarding you. And those who have preached that God always wants us rich and healthy and never undergo any kind of tribulation are just plain down wrong. They're false teachers. We need to recognize that we've been called to lives of difficulty if we're going to follow Christ. Now, we haven't seen a whole lot of it here in this country, but it seems it is coming. And Peter had this to say, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure it, but if you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in its return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." There it is. That's what our lives are predicted to be like by Peter so long ago. Not all this rich and famous stuff. No, a struggle, difficulty, and trusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Is he guarding them? Absolutely, yes. Is he guarding us? Yes. And he was confident about them. Verse 4, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command." So because of the Lord's sustaining grace, Paul and his companions are confident. They have an assurance in their hearts that these folks will be obedient. They know that they will follow the directives and the doctrines that they have taught. Now notice, this confidence isn't in them, though. but rather in the Lord. He says, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. He believes that the Lord will sustain them in any trouble or persecution they face. Paul had seen this happen from an entirely different perspective when he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. There he was persecutor, delighting in the death of one of God's saints. But even in death, Stephen was faithful, and God guarded his soul. In a sense, he died an ignominious but rather glorious death. He kept him strong as he faced that painful and violent death and was able to express his faith even to the end. Well, then he gives some directions here at the end of the text. In verse 5, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The directive follows perfectly with what he's just said. And it's expressed as a strong wish. He's not commanding them here, but he really wants to see this happen. He wants them to direct their hearts toward God. The heart here most likely refers to the entirety of our inner man, of our inner person. Heart, soul, mind, will, all of it, I think is what he's talking about. He wants us to direct our hearts toward the love of God. Now that can be understood in two ways. God's love for us or our love for God. And commands to love God are not absent from the Scripture, but in this instance, it's the love of God for us. The commentator Hendrickson said this, both of God and of Christ are to be considered subjective genitives. Not their love for God, but God's love for them is what is meant. This is regular Pauline usage. This is the love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts. It is His own love toward us. It is the love of God in Christ from which nothing shall be able to separate us. It is His great love with which He loved us. This love is strong, sovereign, unconditional, that is, not dependent in its origin on foreseen love coming from us, but creating love in our hearts. It's never-ending and above all human comprehension. Well, how is the love manifested? First, it's declared again and again in the Word of God. He loves His creation. He loves His people. He loves the church. He loves you. He's made provision for you every day of your life. And above all, we're told in Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Himself declared His love for us. He said, this is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He came into this world from heaven specifically to lay down His life for us, to be brutally tortured and slaughtered for us as a substitute. He bore the penalty for our sin and redeemed us so that we can be children of God by faith. So let's direct our hearts to examine and ponder the great love of God in saving us. And then let us commit to praying that the Word would flow and have free course, that it be unhindered by evil men, that God would save souls today. You know, I wonder if George is still praying that in heaven today. Let's come to his table.